Well, it's a privilege and honour to be here today, and thank you for the invitation to come and speak for this retreat and also for this lecture. Malcolm's asked me a couple of times in the past to come and speak for Latimer, but I've been resistant so far, partly because all my sort of discretionary time has been taken up teaching in recent years in China and Burma and other places. And I thought, well, anyone can come to New Zealand, but here I am. This was the 1 week, so I said to Malcolm, if it was this week, I could come, because having finished in my parish, I start deputation next Sunday, and so I've got a few days spare. Why not come and teach again the Bible here? I for this retreat that we're on, we've had two talks so far on early chapters of Deuteronomy, and there'll be two more tomorrow. But I thought that for this talk tonight, sandwiched in between, so-called the retreat talks, I'd think about the law in Deuteronomy and therefore the law in the Old Testament as a whole. And I want to do that at one level, how do we deal with Old Testament law? But also because I think there are, as Malcolm alluded to, reasons why we need to come to grips better, I think now, with the Old Testament law. Let me start with a question, one that God asks, in effect, what does the Lord require? What does he require of us? Some of us might jump to Micah, which is a fairly popular passage to think about, but Deuteronomy asks the same sort of question in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I'm commanding you today for your own well-being. Five commands there. And in a sense, they summarize what we could call principles of responding to God. Fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, and keep his commandments. I don't think, personally, that it's meant to be five completely different things, and you've got to do each of those five. I think they're overlapping, in effect, in their sort of area of field. I think by giving us five, it's a motivational device in the book. So by listing five things, there's a sense of, these are the things to do, come on. Walk in his ways and fear him and love him and so on. They overlap, I think, in their scope. The middle of the five, maybe significantly, is love. I say maybe because often in Hebrew writing, the middle point of a sequence or structure is a significant thing. This may or may not be deliberately in the middle, but the middle one is love. Another connection of highlighting love takes us back to that what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. In this passage, you are to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And in another passage later, it's obey him with all your heart and soul. But the very first connection of heart, soul, and strength, in fact, is love. And so I think it shows the sort of overlapping nature of these terms, and maybe because it's first and in chapter 6 and here in this passage in the middle, love perhaps is preeminent of all of those things. So well might we say that what God requires of us, we could boil it down to love. Jesus, after all, said the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbour. So we could boil it all down to that great Christian virtue and principle of love. Paul, after all, said love is the greatest of all those things at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. So it's straightforward, isn't it? What God requires of us is love. Surely we all know what love is, so let's just love and we fulfill all the law. Well, maybe it's not that easy. Maybe it's not all that straightforward. Let me just remind you, for those who've come tonight especially, the context of Deuteronomy is a context of failure. We've seen that at length this morning in the retreat. But Deuteronomy shows us Israel, the second generation, in effect, to come out of Egypt on the verge of the promised land after a failure by their parents. The Israel addressed are under 60, apart from two people, and they were either children at the Exodus or born in the wilderness. The failure of their parents hangs over them like a dark cloud. They were at the border 40 years before, roughly, Kadesh Barnea in that case, and failed to enter the land. Now they're back at the border. And that's the big dilemma. Now will they, in fact, cross over the Jordan and conquer the land? This book is an exhortation of the law and the narrative that they knew to urge them to go in trusting God, not themselves, to conquer. This is a good book, then, to think about what does the Lord require of you? Can we simply boil it down to love? I think there's these days, we could say that love is in fact the greatest excuse. I find this in church ethical circles frequently, that love is the greatest excuse. For example, I've heard on many occasions, and anyone I think in pastoral ministry for a short time will hear this as well, I have left my wife because I love somebody else. Love is the excuse. Love justifies that behaviour. And therefore, in their rhetoric, maybe not in their conscience always, but in their rhetoric at least, they are loving, and therefore that's what God requires, and therefore it's an excuse for perhaps adultery or divorce, an affair. I've heard that at the level of senior clergy saying that how wonderful, in fact, their experience of divorce was because it enabled them a fulfillment of love in a better way. That was an appalling statement. I've heard that at the level of being on the committee that brought names for an election of an Archbishop of Melbourne, and as different candidates were debated, this issue kept coming up for different reasons, and the same sort of thing. An affair doesn't matter. So long as the person loves the other person, that's what matters. Love is the excuse. Or you might say, let's say a poor mother steals things, food or school items for their child out of love for their child. So love becomes the excuse for theft, for example. Or we tell a lie to a friend. We don't want to hurt their feelings. So we don't tell them the truth. We tell them a lie, and love is the excuse for falsehood. Does love mean, and this is where it's, in my experience, along with the adultery illustration, but frequently in church circles, love justifies all sorts of different sexual behaviours and practices. Love is the determining criteria that justifies and allows homosexual behaviour in the eyes of many people. Love is the reason for euthanasia, because it's out of love for somebody else that we should be campaigning for euthanasia so that we spare them an agonizing death or death without dignity, as it's so called. Love is the reason for abortion in many cases, or the reason that is given. You see, love is the great excuse. Basically, every single one of the Ten Commandments or every single of the major laws of God could be wiped out on the basis of love in modern rhetoric, it seems to me. I'm not sure that that's totally new, let me say. I haven't researched this, but I would be surprised if it's a new thing in the last 50 years. I would imagine that love, as such a dominating theme in, probably you'd find Shakespeare, where love becomes a justification for wrongdoing at some point, but I don't know Shakespeare well enough to be able to argue that, but I'm sure this must be an old thing. My point is, if we simply look at a principle, then we easily can justify all sorts of behaviour. And the principle is there. Here it is. What does the Lord your God require of you? The middle of five is love. But it's not the only principle. And what I want to help us see tonight is how, in effect, the Old Testament law integrates with love, but actually defines and informs what love is. That's the sort of key thrust of what I'm trying to do. I want to move on then to talk about how do we anchor principles. That is, if the principles are sort of up here and a little bit general, love, how do they get anchored into something more concrete? And I want to mention 4 points under this heading. The first is, and in some ways this is obvious, I guess, love is defined by God. When you think of all the commands for our relationship back to God, love is the only reciprocal one. What I mean is, we obey God, but God does not obey us. We're to walk in God's ways, he doesn't walk in ours. We're to serve him, he doesn't serve us. We're to love him, but he does love us. And in fact, his love of us defines our love of him. And Deuteronomy has a number of mentions of God's love for Israel or love of the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And whilst it may not fill out a definition of love for each case, by linking God's love for Israel or Abram, ties and confines, in a sense, what love actually is. And even in this passage here in Deuteronomy 10 that I've begun with, verse 15, just two verses after where I stopped reading, or I could start at verse 14, although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. So the love that is commanded in verse 12 of Israel to God is followed then by God setting his heart in love on their ancestors and therefore on Israel to choose them out of all the nations. And then it goes on to speak a bit about how Israel is to behave as a result. The structure of this passage in chapter 10 keeps those love connections strong, in effect, and also then talks about the flow on of obedience. Israel in verse 16 is to circumcise the foreskin of your heart, not to be stubborn any longer, and then later on is to they are to love the stranger, just as God, they were strangers in Egypt and God in a sense loved them. They're to be full of justice, they're to fear God, worship him, etc. While some of those are still at the level of principle, it's beginning to sort of draw down pegs of anchor into particular behaviour of justice and love of stranger and so on, all premised and modelled on God's love for Israel. So God's love for Israel helps to define the nature of love back to him. That's the first point. Second point is, Deuteronomy is, as some of you who've done theological training would know, a book that reflects ancient covenant structures and treaties. And in particular, in those treaty structures, for those who aren't aware of this sort of thing, in an ancient treaty between two nations or a conquering king and a defeated nation, the structure would have something like a general introduction, a brief bit of history to say how the two parties came together, and then general response of the conquered people back to the conquering people, and then specific laws, and then what's going to happen if you don't keep all these laws. Deuteronomy reflects that structure pretty closely in many respects. The point of it is that in those structures and in Deuteronomy, you have a section called general stipulations. In Deuteronomy, that's usually identified as chapters 5 to 11. But it then follows is followed by specific stipulations, chapters 12 to 26 in Deuteronomy's case. My point is that in that structure of Deuteronomy, as in ancient documents, the general stipulations, which may be more principles, actually then flow into the concrete laws or are anchored in specific behaviours that follow. They're not divorced from each other. So chapters 6 to 11 of Deuteronomy, which are the general stipulations, that's where we especially find things like love God or fear God or serve him, the general principles, they in effect give the framework for understanding the laws that follow in chapters 12 to 26. So a right interpretation of the law must not divorce it from the principle, and the right interpretation of the principle cannot divorce that from the specific laws that follow either. They're connected together. That's remarkably the case in Deuteronomy because the Ten Commandments begins that general section, and scholars have in recent years, the last 30 years actually, since an article in 1979, have identified the structure of all the laws of chapters 12 to 26 as following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. If the Shema of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which comes after the Ten Commandments in a sense is like a summary thing, then the detailed laws are how you love God with all your heart, soul and strength. And I'll say more about that. I won't bother you with all the detail of which commandment flows where, but just to start you off so you understand what I mean, chapter 12 is often regarded as some detail for the first two commandments. Chapters 13 and bit of 14 are the third commandment. 14 through to 16 is the fourth, and so on. The fifth one is honouring parents, and they identify that with the laws at the end of 16 to the end of 18 about the judges, priests and kings and prophets, that is authority figures. It's not quite all about parents, but there's a level of connection between them. Not every law fits the pattern, and the scholars acknowledge that. They sort of say, well, we don't quite know where this one fits or why it's there. But in general case, I think it's an overwhelming argument. My point again is it's connecting the general with the specific, and it's showing us that general principles are not enough for interpreting how do we serve God or love God. God gives us the concrete laws or examples or stipulations that express the general that precedes. That leads me on then to the third point under this of the connection between the two. What is what I've called the Old Testament ladder of abstraction. The ladder of abstraction is a term sometimes used in ethics. And basically what it means is that at the bottom level you've got a very specific law, like, for example, if your neighbour's ox goes astray, take it, look after it, return it. Moving up a level, what principle is behind that law? And we might say, well, love of your neighbour's property, or care for it. And above that might be love of your neighbour. Now, sometimes you might get, you know, levels of principle going up, in a sense. If I was to diagrammatise this for you, at the bottom would come a law, a specific law, which is often expressed in a particular context, like your neighbour's ox, for example. Take it and look after it and return it if it's lost. And then an arrow going up from that to the first, you might say, level of abstraction, that is a level of principle. It might be care for your neighbour's property, for example. But that itself is an expression of a higher principle, let's say, love your neighbour. And so I'm just trying to give one illustration to see what I mean by a level of abstraction. The laws that we get in the Old Testament are basically at the bottom level, chapters 12 to 26 of Deuteronomy, for example. But they lie underneath levels of principle. Now, I'm not going to make this too complicated. I'm really going to have two levels here, the law at the bottom and the principle near the top. But I'm trying to give you a structure to think about. Let me say some general things about Old Testament law and how it was meant to be interpreted. And it fits this sort of pattern. Not every situation is covered by an Old Testament law. Not even for ancient Israel. For example, the law at the beginning of Deuteronomy 22, which is the one I've just quoted, you shall not watch your neighbour's ox or sheep straying away and ignore them. Take them back to their owner. If the owner does not reside near you, or you do not know who the owner is, you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until the owner claims it, then you shall return it. And you shall do the same with a neighbour's donkey, you shall do the same with a neighbour's garment, and you shall do the same with anything else that your neighbour loses and you find. You may not withhold your help. Now, at one level, that law takes the specific and actually expands it at the end by saying you should also do it for a donkey and for a garment. My point is that Old Testament laws often give us one specific or two specific examples. What about if your neighbour had a camel? Camel's not mentioned there. Now, we sort of know from that law because it says whatever is of your neighbour's, in effect. The point is, you can't excuse yourself by saying, well, my neighbour's got a camel, not a donkey, so the camel's lost, I don't need to care for it because it's not mentioned. The point is that it's part of a principle of, say, care for your neighbour's property, part of loving your neighbour. That is the principle. You need to work up to the principle and then sometimes work down again, and in the diagram this would be sort of slightly sideways, to reapply in a slightly different situation. Not every illicit sexual relationship is mentioned in the Old Testament. You make your judgment on the fact that, off the top of my head I might get this wrong, but you can't sleep with your mother-in-law, but presumably you can't sleep with your son-in-law either, for example. That is, you can extrapolate fairly clearly from one example to another, etc. The Old Testament law is meant to be used and understood in this sort of dynamic way. That is, not every situation is covered by an Old Testament law. What you do is you find within the law the principle or principles sometimes that are governing that law and reapply it. You can't simply say, oh, this talks about ox and I've only got a dog, so therefore I'm excused from keeping this law. The Old Testament law is not meant to be read like that. It's meant to be recognized as expressions of bigger principles. The specific then anchors the general. It doesn't leave the command love or fear or whatever left floating around in the sky. It's showing us what love is. Love of your neighbor means you will take in their wandering ox or their lost child. My neighbours don't have ox or camels or sheep or anything, but it means for me, for example, that law that if people in my church leave their coat or umbrella or glasses or Bibles or all the things they leave in church is amazing, then I'm not going to throw them out. My job is to return them to the owner if I know who the owner is, or make sure they're put in a safe place so that people can find them again. Now, I might think, these people are always leaving their stuff here. I'm going to teach them a lesson and throw it out. I don't have the right to do that under this law. Love for them will be expressed by looking after their property and returning it, if you see what I mean.
So, Paul, that verse 3 actually says, or cloak or anything else you lose.
Yeah, that's right. I know. I made that comment, Brian. I said that law does actually expand it, yes. but not all laws do that. Yeah, that's right. What I'm trying to help us see here is that the specific and the general are connected together. To understand the specific, we need to look up to and see which are the bigger principles they're expressing and then reapply it. And when we deal with a general principle, we must let the Bible, in this case I'm dealing with Deuteronomy, define how that principle is expressed. So it's not left for us to say what love is, you see. I'll come back to some more examples a bit later on. Why this example? Why am I sort of pushing this point? I'm pushing it because, as I said, love is so often the excuse for all sorts of behaviour. People are divorcing the principle from the concrete behaviour. So they're saying, it's okay for me to leave my wife or husband and have an affair or relationship or whatever with somebody else because that's love. And I no longer love this person and therefore this must be right because God says love is the top thing. God does say love is the top thing, but he also tells us what sort of love is the top thing. And the concrete laws are expressing that. I also want to, I'm emphasising this point because it seems to me that Christians, I think, can be prone to rejecting specific laws. We're prone to do that because we say we're under grace, not law, so we want to sideline Old Testament law. And I'll come back to that in a minute. And therefore, we might prefer the principles, but we put aside the details of the law, it seems to me. The other reason I think why this is all happening and so important is because the heart is so deceptive. And so we do find and try to find ways of getting around the law. Now, ancient Israel was good at that, and so are we. Ancient Israel, of course, did it as we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. At every point he criticizes them, it's not because of Old Testament law, it's because of additional laws or loopholes around the law. And we have this, our hearts are also vulnerable to such deception as well. I want to then adapt this model and say, well, okay, this is all very well for an Old Testament Israelite, but what about for a Christian through the New Testament? Where do we come into this? Now, it seems to me that Christians have a variety of views on the Old Testament. Let me illustrate a couple of views. If this box represents all the Old Testament laws, which ones do we keep? Well, let's call them the minimalists, would say, we keep only the laws that the New Testament tells us to keep. So I'll put a tick under New Testament. If the New Testament tells us don't do this or to do this, we keep that law, but all the others we reject because we live under the New Testament, not the Old. So we'd put a cross in all the rest. The maximalist view would say, here's the same box again. The maximalist view would say, we keep all the Old Testament laws unless the New Testament tells us not to. So if the New Testament says, don't do it, we don't do those, but all the rest of them we do. Now the difference between the two views is the middle. Because we all agree we keep the ones the New Testament says we do. We all agree that we don't do what the New Testament tells us not to do. It's the middle ground where the New Testament is more or less silent, which is where the distinction comes. What do we do with them if the New Testament is silent? Do we keep the law or do we reject the law? Now, my personal view is that this is a bit too simplistic. It's a little bit like the traditional division of the law into the civil, ceremonial and moral categories that goes way back, at least to Aquinas, if not back, I think, perhaps to Origen. That is, the law of the Old Testament is in one of three categories. Civil, that is to do with Israel as a nation. We don't do that because we're not a nation of God's people. Ceremonial, we don't do that because Jesus fulfills all the ceremonies. The moral law, we do that because God's moral standards are unchanging. My difficulty with that is that not all laws are easily defined into one of those three categories. Sabbath law, you could argue, fits into any of those categories to a degree. The Old Testament or the New does not separate the law in any way as well. And I think in the end, this one keeps too much and this one throws out too much. As I've reflected on how an Old Testament Israelite should have worked through the law, it seems to me that we should do the same. We should take an Old Testament law, or any law for that matter, what are the principles behind it, and reapply it to our situation. But for us who are Christians, there's an added dimension. The added dimension is that sometimes principles may change. So we come up to our level of principle and we draw a line across, and if I put a box here that's got NT for New Testament, I could put Jesus there or the cross or something. We read our principles through the New Testament. They may or may not get changed. So if I sort of put a dashes around it, that's that they may or may not get changed. And then we reapply it to our situation in some way. Let me illustrate. In the one of losing the neighbour losing their ox, the principle of loving your neighbour is reinforced by Jesus. And it's unchanged. So we could say, yes, if my neighbour loses their ox or their computer or their whatever it is, I'll look after it and return it and care for it and so on, regardless of the reason why they've lost it. But sometimes principles change. So the principle of sacrifice changes, for example. That's where the ceremonial thing comes in. But even though the principle of sacrifice changes, sometimes the law that's reflected by sacrifice still teaches us things about the costliness of worship or something, or that we can only approach God through sacrifice. It's just that the nature of sacrifice changes. My view is if you throw out the Old Testament ceremonial laws, you actually lose too much. Even if the principle changes, we can still glean and learn from that. Old Testament warfare laws, for example. We're not to pick up a sword and fight. Why not? Well, some principles in those warfare laws are unchanged. God is holy. God judges sin. But a big principle that changes is that the promised land is now a heavenly inheritance. A difference also is that we're not a nation. Those are the sorts of areas where I mean principle changes will mean we reapply it in different ways. We're not going to fight, but we must make sure that we acquire or attain to the heavenly inheritance, for example. Now, I've run through that fairly quickly, but in the end, I think the way to work on Old Testament law is by a case-by-case example. And we glean the principles. We think through which of these principles are changed in the New Testament. If they're not changed, it's easy to reapply. But if they are changed, we need to do some hard work sometimes about what do we do with that. The Old Testament warfare laws, I don't think, are for us to toss out. We're not to go and fight because we're not looking at that geographical land, but it still teaches us about God's holiness, about judgment, about resisting sin, the danger of temptation, the danger of idolatry, for example. So we learn from them, even if we don't have to obey them in the original way. That's the sort of point I'm trying to make about law here. Now, in all of this model, as I think it would have worked and should have worked for Old Testament Israel in this simpler model without going through the New Testament, what I'm trying to show you is the connection between the anchored law and the principle. They are in. You can't divide them. You can't simply say the laws go, but the principles stay. For us as Christians, it's the same. Love is defined by God's law and by God's character and so on as well. So we can't simply take an airy-fairy principle and then make our own definition and application of it. God actually defines what these things are like, largely through these laws. So this is what I call a New Testament ladder of abstraction. You go up from a law to a top principle, but you work across then through the New Testament to see which principles are changed, like nationhood and ceremonies and so on, and then you go down the ladder to reapply it to our modern context again. I want to move on then to say something briefly about the scope of love, I might say, or scope of ethics really, but I'm calling this talk The Ethics of Love in Deuteronomy. And this is probably well known to us, but is worth bearing in mind. The scope of God's law is all-encompassing. There is no part of life that is left out. In fact, that's different from other ancient Near Eastern law codes, in which you find that the religious is quite separate often from the rest of the political, social sphere of law. In Deuteronomy and the Old Testament in general, it's quite integrated. Every aspect of life actually comes under your love of God. So you'll find laws about clothes to wear, about property, about relationships, sexual activity, economics, about money and goods and buying things and selling things and sacrifices and worship and priests and leadership, and every area of life is actually encompassed. So that urges us to be aware that we can't limit our obedience to God to one area of life. I say that because I remember walking out of our General Synod a few years ago, and overhearing a man saying, I can't see what the fuss is about who you're in bed with, as though that was something completely private. But it's not. Deuteronomy 27 has a series of curses, and one of the suggestions of that passage is that what you do in secret actually matters. And whilst it may not come under the judicial law of Israel because no one detects it, you're still accursed by God if you do this in secret or that or whatever. So there's no separation of private and public. There's no separation of church and private and those sorts of things. The scope of love is all-encompassing, and every aspect of life, including your private thoughts and attitudes, are part of that. Let me give an example, another example to think about here. In chapter 15, we get a passage that deals with the poor, in a way, an economic section. I want to read verses 7 to 11 of Deuteronomy 15. If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbour. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and therefore view your needy neighbour with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbour might cry to the Lord against you and you would incur guilt. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth. I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbour in your land. Now, money is one of the great pitfalls and dangers for Christians and for Christian leaders and pastors, I think. This law commands generosity. But how do you define it? It's tough. I mean, do I give $10 or $20? What is generous? What is generous for me may be different from what is generous for you. This law makes it very clear that attitudes matter. That it's not simply about an external obedience, but rather something that flows out from the inside. So you're not to entertain a mean thought, for example, and think, well, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. That is when debts get wiped off. I'm not going to get this money back. I don't want to lend anything now, sort of stuff. Your mind, your thoughts, your actions are to be generous. This is a very hard law, in a sense, to publicly rule upon. You know, if John here gives a bit of money to Brian who's in need, who am I to say is he being generous or not? What is generosity? You see, it's not a law that says you must give one shekel. It's a law that actually is to flow from a mind and an attitude that is generous. How does that come from? How do we get that? This is not the only law that's like that. We find many laws in the Old Testament and in the New as well, which are clearly linked to flowing out of your heart or mind, an attitude that will lead to an action. The 10th commandment fits that pattern, do not covet. And you could all be sitting there coveting, or I could be standing here coveting, and none of us particularly knows. Some people have tried to define coveting as not just the desire, but the desire put into action. But that, in the end, I think is defining it too narrowly, because otherwise it would be theft or some other sin. The coveting is an attitudinal thing. And there are many laws like that. What I'm trying to help us see here is the scope. The scope of Old Testament law is all-encompassing, that is every area of our life, but it also encompasses what we could call the inner or the secret things within us. The law, you see, is not simply a sort of civil law that a civil court could rule on. Can't take John before the court and say, you weren't generous then. Who defines that? It's something that flows out of a mind or a heart, for example. And many laws fit that category. Many, of course, can be judged by a human court. I mean, murder and theft and so on. But many can't. And many actually flow from the heart. And here again, I think, is a link between the sort of principle and the law. That is, the principles here of love your neighbour, in this case a poor and needy neighbour needing money, will actually, you can't actually keep the law without that principle at work, in a sense. What is real generosity? It will flow out of a loving heart and a loving mind. You won't have a mean thought if you're really loving your neighbour. You're not to put up loopholes and say, well, your need is because you are squandering things or because you are bad with money. Whatever the need is, we're not allowed to find a reason not to give generously here. Now, this is just one example of many. What I'm just trying to help us see is that fulfillment of the law will come when, in effect, the heart is right, the attitude is right, and it's flowing from love up here. That's my point. We could say the same as well about sexual relationships. Even though there perhaps there's not a high identification of love and so on, the right sexual practices will flow from a heart that's right, that's loving the right person, etc. The laws define right relationships, but in a sense it's not just about the right practice, it's the right practice with the principles of love flowing into them. The same, we could say, with power. Money, sex and power are the three big pitfalls, I think, for Christian leaders in particular. And, for example, with power in Deuteronomy 16, at the end through to the end of 18, you get four categories of leaders. Firstly, the judges, and then the priests and the kings and... and then the prophets. Judges, kings, priests and prophets. And all of those leaders are to be under God's word. There is, in a sense, a check and balance between them. I think partly because if unchecked, power tends to corrupt. And so there's an element in which the prophet is checking on the king, and the priests and the judges are sort of checking on each other. The priest is checking on the king. That's when it's functioning well. Checks and balances, I think, are important in power, in church structures as well as in others. And, of course, you see that in bad regimes around the world where there's no check and balance, no independent judiciary, for example, no independent church, for example, and power can corrupt. All of those powers are under God's word. So to take the king in particular, who we might normally think is the supreme power and not even named first, the king is to read God's word day and night and meditate on it. He's actually to write a copy that the priest supervised to make sure, I think, that he writes the right copy and doesn't leave out the bits he doesn't want to keep. And he's to read it day and night. And that's at the end of chapter 17. It seems to me there is part of the clue for seeing a fulfillment of law. That is, we could say, here is the law, how are you going to do it? You've got to get this principle right that flows from you internally. How do we get that right? I think the example of the king, for example, is to meditate on God's word. He's to read it every day. Now, I've taken one specific example there, but I'll take us back to chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you are to write these words in your heart. You're to read them and teach them and speak about them when you come in and when you go out, when you stand up, when you sit down, and teach your children. Now, I've just summarised briefly the verses that follow on from the Shema, the great command of love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. How do we do that? The words have got to get into our heart. How do we do that? By teaching them, reminding ourselves. They talk about binding them on the wrists and on the forehead. I take it literally it's not a bad thing to do, actually, if it's a good reminder. Not as a superstition, but as a good reminder to keep reflecting on God's word, like the king was to do, like Joshua was to do in Joshua 1, like we're all to do in Psalm 1. Now, what I've tried to do here is to take a larger perspective, in a sense, so that it's not just about a mere outward obedience to a law, but the Old Testament rightly is fulfilled when it flows out of a principled mind and heart, and that will become informed by God's word being loved and read and meditated on and taught, etc. There's obviously then a connection, a strong connection, between obedience and faith, something that we saw briefly this morning in the first talk in the retreat. What was Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden? Disobedience because they ate the fruit. Faithlessness because they didn't trust God's word but trusted the serpent's word. Both of those are true. They both define the sin. Disobedience, lack of faith. What was Israel's sin when they sent the spies in and didn't conquer the land? Rebellion, Deuteronomy 1 verse 26. Lack of faith, Deuteronomy 1 verse 32. Same sin, flip side of the same sin. Disobedience, lack of faith. What's the purpose of the gospel? The obedience of faith in Romans 1 verse 5, for example. Strong connection between obedience and faith. Jesus, in a sense, spelled it out in this way when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments as well. The sort of connection between what we might call faith, attitude, love, and obedience. They fit together, the principles and the anchors. We can't keep them separate. We also, of course, see the importance of connection between obedience and grace. I haven't mentioned that tonight, but the Ten Commandments is preceded by, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The whole bulk of the law in Deuteronomy is preceded by God's great works for them in Exodus and summarized in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. Obedience is in response to grace. As I said before, our love of God and of others is to flow from God's love to us. It's responsive to God's grace. So the Old Testament law, rightly understood, as indeed the New Testament also understands law and obedience, is in the context and framework of grace. My final point, to summarise a couple of things I've touched on briefly, and I'll say more about this tomorrow morning for those who are here for the retreat when we get to chapter 29 and 30. All of this points us to the importance of our heart right with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But the heart is not right. Israel's heart melts with fear in Deuteronomy 1. Israel's heart is vulnerable to fear in chapter 7. Do not think in your heart these people are too strong for us. Israel's heart is vulnerable to pride in Deuteronomy 8, we saw this morning. Do not say in your heart, my power and my strength have gotten all me this wealth, Deuteronomy 8, 17. The heart is prone to self-righteousness in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 to 6. Do not say in your heart, it is because of your righteousness that you are entering this land. The heart is prone to sin. And that's why embedded in this chapter 10 that I started with and I'm concluding with, in effect, is the verse, circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. We've got to get our hearts right, ultimately, if our obedience to God is right. It's another connection in a sense here that you have the heart influencing the principle which will be expressed in obedience to concrete laws of God. How do we get the heart right? It doesn't happen in Deuteronomy, but it looks forward to a time when it will, and that time comes in the New Testament when through the death of Jesus we find our hearts circumcised, as Paul says at the end of Romans 2 and also in Colossians 2. In practice, getting God's words into our heart is crucial. That's expressed in the verses I summarized just now on Deuteronomy 6. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and get these words into your heart and teach them. And meditating on God's word in the king's instruction as well as Joshua's instruction in Joshua chapter 1. I'll stop there and leave a bit of time for questions, I think. But let me summarise just the point I'm trying to emphasise. It's not enough to say love is all it is. But rather love is defined by God's love for us and is defined by concrete laws. And I've tried to help us see the integration of law and principle of love. And I've tried to reflect on how the principle of love is comes to fruition in our hearts by hearts that are under God's word, and tried to show the integration then of principles and law, and adapted that for the New Testament. I say all this, as I said before, because our hearts are deceptive. I think sometimes as Christians we're prone to discard the law and think that principles alone are sufficient, but they're not. And that's a deceptive thing to go down. And I say it because, as I gave some illustrations, love is sadly the great excuse for all sorts of sins and behaviours in our church, sadly, and outside in our society. That's not love. It's certainly not love as God knows it, or as God requires it either. What does God require of us? Yes, love, but a love which he defines and which he models and of which he gives concrete expression to us. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Paul. I've got this microphone so that we can, as we're recording the talk, we can get the questions recorded as well. I think that's recording nicely. So if you have, we have got time for questions before we have our supper. If you've got questions, I'll come and hand you the microphone and you can ask away.
I think the biggest problem with the word love in modern society is it starts off with whatever you love doing, that's love. And it really should be the opposite.
Yeah, I agree, Brian. I think that's right. Love is something we define now, not God. And that's what I'm trying to counter. Yeah.
It seems that the new morality in New Zealand is the law. And so politicians or others will defend themselves by saying, but I've done nothing illegal. Nothing illegal. And so we no longer talk about right or wrong in New Zealand. I haven't broken the law. So how do we change that so people actually do what is right and have a change of heart? Mm. But it seems to be a defence that is well accepted in New Zealand. Well, if they haven't broken the law, it must be okay.
That's one of the tensions, I think, for Christians living in a society, in any society, that is, a society's laws are not necessarily God's laws. And because I think the danger for us is because we've come out of a heritage, and I say us because I assume that Australia and New Zealand are not all that different in this, because we come out of a heritage where our laws are largely Judeo-Christian in their morality, we come surprised when the law doesn't match God's morality. And because we have because we've come from that heritage, and therefore we do have a high view of our land's laws, we sometimes get a little bit confused, I think, at that point, and think, well, it's not illegal, so maybe it's okay. I suspect that in the early church, as in many, many other churches around the world, they have a very sharp distinction between what their law requires and what God requires. And I suspect we're heading in that direction. So I think the level of maybe some historical explanation, but the level of saying what the law of the land requires does not match necessarily what God requires. Something may be legal, but may be wrong in God's eyes. And that's a tricky debate for Christians, because in our culture, society, and maybe here, I'm not sure, we've had anxious debates in our state of Victoria over euthanasia and abortion laws, and over civil union type legislation. It seems both now our current Labor left wing government, as well as the previous right-wing Liberal government, are both against homosexual marriage, but eventually that's probably going to come somewhere in our society. So it seems to me that we're heading in the same sort of direction. And for Christians, it's a difficulty of knowing how much should we be trying to force the laws of our land to be Christian in their ethic. I'm not quite sure the rights or wrongs of that in a way. I sometimes fear that when we try to keep the laws of our land Christianly ethical, whilst that's a good thing probably to do, a danger is that those who are not Christians just hear a legalism rather than a gospel. So we have to be very wise and careful how we campaign, I think. There's a couple of reflections.
Sam?
You said that the laws point sort of up to a principle, and that we can use that to then apply it to other situations. It seemed that the Jews at some point, I don't know when, got together and they added all these additional laws and stipulations around laws and things. And you said that it was sort of loopholes, perhaps. To what point is it loopholes, and what point is it reapplying those principles to different situations?
Yes, there'll be a mixture of things in what the Jews did over time. No one's quite sure where the Pharisaical movement started, but some would say that it flowed on from a stricter obedience to the law after the return from exile. Maybe not. Some of the Pharisaical laws lost sight of the principles. Jesus corrects them on that. So they're more concerned about, you know, not plucking a grain of wheat on the Sabbath, but they don't really care if people starve to death, for example. So they've lost sight of a principle. And this is where this model does become complicated, although I think deliberately it's how it was meant to be read, that sometimes you've got a variety of principles or priorities of principles that you need to work out how do they apply. That's, I think, what Jesus is saying about tithing. You tithe little things but not the big things, for example. Some of them are loopholes. So I can't remember the details, but in Jesus' day, the Pharisees said, you cannot walk so beyond this distance on a Sabbath day. But if you happen to have your cloak at this point, then that's regarded as your place. So you could walk that distance and then the same out, like the legal distance, but you could double it. That's a loophole, I think. But on the food laws, the law says three times in the Old Testament, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. In this case, what their law does is expand it unnecessarily, because they've lost sight of the principle, I think. It's what's often called fencing the law. So don't boil a kid in its mother's milk says don't do that. How do we know if the milk product in our spaghetti lasagna stuff or bolognese, the cheese stuff, is going to come from the mother of the meat product in it? Well, we don't know, so therefore we won't have any milk and meat products together. That means we're not going to do anything inside that square, just because we don't want to verge on that spot. That, I think, has lost the principle, which is most likely in that case, don't do one of those pagan funeral-type magic superstition practices. But because the principle's been divorced, the law gets distorted, in that case, fenced.
I think a new law has crept in which has made it impossible, very difficult, to get the legal law to match up with God's laws. And that is PC, or political correctness. Because if you jump up out of the herd and have a different opinion, someone says you shouldn't be arguing the toss, you know. That's not your business. It's the government's made the law. Political correctness is silencing you up.
There's no answer to that, is there?
Yes, silence in heaven for half an hour. But that's always been the case. The governments make laws. And as I was saying to the previous question, or the earlier question, we've come out of a heritage where we think our law matches the Bible, although it hasn't actually always. But because it's come from a Judeo-Christian heritage, we sort of assume that. But we must, and maybe I should have added this in my response to that question, we cannot think that we were ever Christendom. There's no such thing as a Christian nation, ever. The last time there was a nation of the people of God was ancient Israel. I mean, they were a failure, but it's not on about a Christian nation, I think. It's not about Christians living amongst all the nations all around the world. And so we mustn't confuse trying to set up a Christian nation with trying to be faithfully Christian, I think. And we have to be wise. We have to identify that there are some things we will have to be civilly disobedient over. There's elements of wisdom there, because sometimes obeying the national law may not be a sin, but may be unwise in some cases. So when to speak up or when to disobey are tricky questions for Christians, I think.
Thank you, Paul. When you say that, is there a point at which things are right or wrong? And therefore, you would hope that you will be able to get the law of the land to conform to what is right condemn what is wrong.
Yes, certainly. And yes, certainly we should... I think it's not wrong to campaign for laws that follow God's standards, actually. But as I say, I am concerned sometimes that it sounds legalistic for those who are not Christians. And certainly we need to distinguish between laws that allow wrong behaviour but don't force us to wrong behaviour. A law that allows euthanasia would be a terrible thing, but it doesn't force me to do that. Well, it can do in some cases if you're a medical doctor. That's part of the huge dilemma in our country at the moment that some are facing, I think. So, yes, we should be campaigning for laws that make it legal to be Christian. But I don't think we should be surprised that our societies are heading the way they're going, to be honest. But, yes, I think it's good to campaign for good laws. And it's certainly, there will be some laws that we do break. There is a right and wrong, and others where there's an element of wisdom about what do we do in this case or not.
Oh, Paul, thanks very much. Really helpful stuff. You're talking about views of for Christians and how to obey the law, and on the one side there's just what the New Testament says. On the other side, it's if the New Testament doesn't go against it. And then you sort of went the middle way, which was nice and Anglican. I was just wondering how it matches up with, like, your understanding of things, how it matches up. In the New Testament, it seems like we're to fulfil the law. And so in Romans, talking about the fulfilment of the law, Jesus talking about fulfilling the law, that sort of an angle. What's your understanding of how we as Christians fulfil the law?
I think there's a few paths you can go down there. In the end, I think we fulfil the law in Christ. We're not going to fulfil it in ourselves. We fail. And Christ is the fulfilment of the law, the goal of the law, the telos in Romans 10 of the law. And he's the one who fulfils it. And we fulfil it, I think, ultimately in him. But we are to be... more and more in his image and more law keepers, I think, and reflecting his character and so on. The strength to do that comes from God's work in us, but it's a gradual work that will only be perfected on the final day. But even now we fulfill the law in God's eyes through Jesus, as a quick answer.
Most of us are involved in teaching or preaching from pulpits, and just take for example the question of horoscopes. You'll find that Christians in general, let's say evangelical Christians, it's a no-no. But where do horoscopes? Could you sort of work back the principles you were teaching tonight, so that you can better instruct our young people or young Christians in coping with horoscopes?
Yeah, sure. And this is where, in a sense, the law doesn't cover every circumstance. So we have to think through what are the parallel situations to give us wisdom in these contexts. And there are many ethical issues where the Old Testament doesn't give us an absolutely clear answer. And so therefore we have to say, well, there's elements of parallel here and here and here. On the horoscope issue, I guess I would go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 onwards and say, there are prohibited all sorts of practices of divination, soothsaying, auguring, and so on. It doesn't mention horoscopes, but it's an expansive list, and I think it's a list of all sorts of ways of either contacting the dead or determining the future. They are all prohibited as pagan practices, and the right practice is then given in response, and that is that God will raise up for his people a prophet like Moses, whom we are to listen to. And so therefore the right thing is not to look at horoscopes, but rather to be attentive to Jesus and to the word of God. There would be some Christians who might say, oh, horoscopes are just harmless fun. But personally, I think that's part of the deception of other religion in general, to be honest, and pagan religion and the devil in all of those categories. So they're forbidden in Deuteronomy 9 onwards, 18 verse 9 onwards. They're not even regarded as harmless. So that would be my view. I think they're a terrible thing. It's seductive and evil.
Do you think the Israelites were capable of looking up to the principle behind the specific laws? Because when Paul says, I would not have known what coveting was if the Lord didn't tell me what it was, do you think they were bound to only, because they were perhaps dead in their spirits, they were only able to follow specific laws, or were they able to get to the principles behind them?
You can answer that in two different angles, I suppose. Unless God actually works in our heart and reveals something, then for them and for us, we're dead to the truth, to be honest. But there are cases in the Old Testament of people who are alert to the truth, and that's, I think, because of God's work in them. But then having said that as well, you could also say that I think the Old Testament law itself has a clarity about linking law and principle. I don't think, in a sense, what I've said today and the model is that obscure from the Old Testament law. And so one level would say, oh, it should be obvious. But then, unless God actually opens eyes, we're all spiritually dead. So the obvious is not seen.
We've got time for one more question. We don't have to have one more question, but as... Well, thank you very much again, Paul, for doing that. Let's give Paul a round of applause.